To bring us our first message today, we have a dear friend. He's already a dear friend because we know him from other congregations, but now he's here with us, Mr. Bill Lusenheit.
Well, thank you, Steve, and welcome to my fellow brethren in my new home, Redlands, California. I'm just thrilled to be here, so is Terry and Kyle, and we are going to be planted here for a long time. So if you don't like the sermon today, get used to it. Well, first off, I'd like to thank Davy Jones for this inspiration for this sermon. No, not that Davy Jones, you know, hey, hey for the monkeys. But rather David Jones. He is a minister in the Midwest for the United Church of God, and he graciously lent me his notes. He gave a great sermon, and I asked for his notes, and he graciously gave me his notes. But I'm going to make his ideas my own. I'm going to add the Lusenheit 11 herbs and spices and make this a unique message. But I will give you a disclaimer. Here's my disclaimer for today. I will be horsing around a little bit, literally in many ways, so you've been warned. But have you ever been to the big city? It always blows me away when I go to the big city, like Chicago or New York. I've even seen this in Los Angeles. And you'll see a policeman up on a horse in the middle of downtown. It just doesn't seem right. There's a traffic jams, the freeway, and here's a cop up on a horse, and I get disturbed. I mean, like, you know, what happened? Have we been invaded by Canada? If the Royal Mounted Police are here or something, you know? And it always disturbs me. But the Bible says a lot about horses. And horses are mentioned in the scriptures no less than 152 times. And some of them are quite dramatic, these depictions of horses. We've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, the red horse of war and the black horse of death and the like, quite dramatic. In Revelation 19:11, there's the white horse of heaven, and it describes a vision of the future at the time of the second coming. And let's just pan over there to Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19:11. A description of the vision of the future and the second coming. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. Well, that's Jesus Christ on a white horse. Now, I don't know how this is going to all quite work out, but apparently I guess there's a stable up there in heaven. I don't know who manages it. You know, the angels get in there and shovel it out or whatever else it is. But there are animals, you know, in the heavenly realm. It's interesting. There's some mysteries. We don't quite know how that all works out. There's some mysteries to the heavenly host. Even our hymnal mentions horses. There's Joel 2. You're familiar with this. It's one of my favorite purple hymnal songs. Blow the horn, let Zion hear. For God's day is now at hand. And then it goes on in the second stanza. You know what it says? It says, like the noise of chariots and horsemen. Describing a yet future event in the end times. Now, up until 90 years ago, horses were a very integral part of the economy. In fact, when they had the original Dow Jones Industrial Average, came out in 1893, they had 10 companies on there, the 10 largest companies in America, and arguably perhaps even in the entire world. One of them was American Leather Goods. That was the 10th largest company in America, and they're on the Dow Jones average, and it made saddles, and they made gloves, and white riding crops, and tacks, and harnesses, and that type of thing for horses. And yet, by 1922, that company was gone. It had gone bankrupt, and it was gone. The horseless carriage had taken over. But it wasn't that long ago that horses were a major part of our economy. Now, when I was growing up, horse racing was still a very popular thing. Not so much anymore. They call that an old man's sport. And if you were to go to the horse race track today, it's mostly old guys down there. Young people don't like it. See, it's a little too slow. They have to redo the track after every race. And they like other sports like cage fighting and things like that now. But my dad was kind of a horse race fan. and he enjoyed a thing called the Irish sweepstakes. Does anybody remember the Irish sweepstakes? And what it was a steeplechase race in Ireland. And it was technically illegal to bet on it here, but everybody was kind of like, don't ask, don't tell. And you could buy a little ticket. And it was supposedly supposed to help hospitals in Ireland or something like that. And so my dad had an interest in horse races, and every year he'd buy a ticket for the Irish sweepstakes. And again, everybody kind of turned a blind eye on this little underground, little gambling thing that went on. Terry and I and Kyle, and I don't appreciate gambling in any way, shape, or form. I really don't. I don't like Las Vegas. I don't like gambling. I don't like Indian casinos. But on occasion, we've done this. We've gone to Del Mar down in San Diego or to Santa Anita early in the morning. And I recommend, if you're ever up in those areas early in the morning, to go because they have free food, you know, eggs and donuts and orange juice. And they do a thing called breezing the horses. They work the horses out. The jockeys take the horses and they work them out. And it's just these beautiful, magnificent animals. They're just neat to watch. And what will happen often is one jockey will be with his horse, kind of just trotting a little bit, and another jockey will ride up right next to him. And I get like a little secret signal. There's kind of a little nod at each other, which means one-on-one, dude, let's go a quarter mile. And then they'll just take off and they'll race, you know, a little grudge match, one-on-one, there early in the early morning workouts. Just exciting. You see the horses plodding up the mud and the like and the turf. Very, very exciting. I recommend that you take advantage of that. Price is right, too. Loosen Hides are into free entertainment, so I like that. But anyway, listen, to move this along, if you're writing down in your notes, the title of today's sermon is Never Give Up. Never Give Up. And our theme of horses will carry into this. Let me build the picture. Let me paint the background. It's 1923. It's the state of New York. And there was a man named Frank Hayes. Frank had a dream. Frank wanted to be a winning jockey. But Frank Hayes had only ridden in one race. And he didn't do that well in that race. He actually finished dead last. And after that, he kept trying to work at it. He enjoyed horse racing and the whole thing. But he never got another chance to ride. But as often is the case in life, and maybe some of you can relate to it in your own life, there's a parallel talent. Maybe you wanted to be a rock star, it never worked out, but you're a good music teacher. I've known some people that are very good. They had music ambitions, never worked out commercially, but they became good teachers. And that's what happened to Frank Hayes. He had a magic touch with horses. He had a gift. People saw that magic, and he became a top-notch trainer for that era. He eventually became a trainer. He worked at it's still around, it's the famous Belmont Racetrack. And there he trained thoroughbred horses for the flat track. And as things happened, time went by, the years flew by. You know, sometimes if you've lived any kind of life, you know that you end up doing sometimes what you have to do to put food on the table, right? It wasn't what your dream was. Can you think back to what some of your dreams were? I remember watching the Mercury program, the Gemini. I wanted to be an astronaut really bad. And then later on, I thought, you know, it'd be really great to be a baseball player, play for the Dodgers. I still held that dream even when I was in high school. But like most of us, reality sets in. We're not quite good enough. Didn't know how to get in, whatever it was. And we do what we have to do to put food on the table, pay the rent. So we put those dreams and we put them up on the shelf somewhere. Maybe we pretend and we think, you know, someday I'll get back to it. You know, I'm still working on that knuckleball, by the way, 56. Maybe the Dodgers will see me and maybe they'll say, I don't know, but I like to pretend at least. It's good to dream. But when Frank Hayes turned 35 years old, you know what he said? He goes, listen, if I don't get an opportunity to ride, if I don't get an opportunity to get in a race and have a chance to win, I never will do it. You see, 35 is old in athletics. Still is old in athletics. But for jockeys, you've been in for 20 years at age 35. You're not just beginning to think that that's when I'm going to start. But Frank made an audacious decision to pursue his dream and to have a chance to win that race that he aspired to for his entire life. He started going around to different trainers and to different owners to ask for that one chance to ride a horse, to get in a race. And nobody was willing to give him the chance. Finally, after much effort, there was one owner that said, "You know what? I'll give you a shot." But this owner wasn't even going to give him his best horse. In fact, he said, "I'll let you ride this over-the-hill horse. It's got one more race left in her. And you can have it. I'll give you a shot on that." And the name of the horse was named Sweet Kiss. Sweet Kiss. Frank went and decided to go and start working out his body and getting in shape for this. He dieted fiercely because, you know, to be a jockey, you have to be light. A lot of those guys only weigh about 110 pounds. And he waited for his day of the big race. And finally the day came and his dream race came about. Frank knew it was going to happen. He was excited. This was not just an ordinary race on the flat track. You've all seen it. They go on that big oval. Well, this race was a steeplechase. And let me tell you a little bit about what a steeplechase is. There's hedges that the horses have to jump over. There's bodies of water. There's poles. There's obstacles. And it's a long race, a very, very long race. And in this particular race, there were 12 of these hurdles, whether they be hedges or bars or water traps. And you have to clear all of them. If you don't clear all of them, you're not going to have any chance of winning. Well, Frank Hayes and Sweet Kiss, they started well. They got out right in front. But any of you that know anything about racing, whether it's cars or even human racing, usually starting out first is not a good sign because you're burning up too much energy too quickly. Usually in long races, it's the one that kind of holds back and paces their energy level out that ends up being a winner. But in this case, Frank Kays and Sweet Kiss, they got out in front. And they were doing pretty well. And after the first mile, the only horse that was close to Sweet Kiss and Frank Hayes was the favorite. Now, Sweet Kiss, they have gambling, and they put odds based on the betting action. Sweet Kiss and Frank Hayes were 20-1 underdogs. That means if you put down a dollar, you got to win 20 should they win. That's a long shot. They call that a long shot. Not good odds. But there it was, the favorite and Sweet Kiss, neck and neck after a mile. Frank and Sweet Kiss, they would go and on the jumps, they'd nose ahead. But on the straightaway sections, the favorite would catch right up, and they were just neck and neck. It became basically a two-horse race. Finally, down in the final stretch, there was one last hurdle. And all the spectators and fans, they were amazed. They stood to their feet. They couldn't believe that Frank Hayes and Sweet Kiss were still in it this late in the race. Going up to the very last hurdle, Sweet Kiss stumbled. She actually almost hit the other horse. That would have been a foul. It would have been a disqualification, but just missed. But they pulled it together, and they landed on the other side. And then Sweet Kiss stretched out her neck, and she ran like she'd never ran before. Frank Hayes, with an iron grip, he just buried his head right into the horse. And you know, there's that hair on the back of the horse, the mane. And he just went down and he buried his head into that mane and just hung on. They ran like never before. And Sweet Kiss crossed the line in first place. No, not just by a nose. Not by a stride, but by a full length and a half. That means the size of one horse plus even a half of a horse. Sweet Kiss had won. They finished the race, and Frank Hayes' dream of being a winning jockey was fulfilled. And you know, Americans, we love underdogs. Don't we love the underdog? We like that. And even those who had lost on their bet realized they had witnessed something very amazing. They threw their tickets in the air and they cheered. The entire grandstand cheered. Even the other trainers and the other jockeys and the other owners, they cheered this remarkable winning of this race. People rushed onto the track. The owners came out to congratulate Frank Hayes, to give him the winner's cup and that horseshoe-shaped flower wreath that they put on the horses. As they began to approach Sweet Kiss, they realized Frank was still in the rider's position. still hanging on, his head still buried into sweet kiss. And as they approached, Frank slowly fell to the ground. Frank Hayes and Sweet Kiss made history that day, because never before and never since in the 6,000-year history of horse racing has there ever been a race won by a horse whose jockey was dead. Frank had won his race. They don't know exactly when his heart stopped. Maybe it was when Sweet Kiss stumbled. Maybe it was that final hurdle. Maybe it was all just too much, the excitement of all, the severe training. Maybe there was a congenital fault in the heart. But when Frank saw that finish line and he felt himself passing, maybe getting dizzy, he hung on. He hung on for all that he had with an iron grip and didn't let go. And with it, he won the race. 3 days later, Frank was buried wearing those colorful silk jockey clothes, little hat with his riding crop. People came out for that. This story is one that sports writers still write about to this day, and they call it the miracle finish. But brethren, we have a race to run. We are all here. We're competing. We're not competing with each other, but we're competing with the outside world. We're competing with our own carnality. We're competing with a very real devil who wants to beat you and kill you and see you fail. We all have trials and hurdles and this steeplechase of life, if we can call it that, to overcome. Some of you are wondering, because I have, I'm sure you're like me, what are we doing here? Why did God call me? But he has. You know, David in the Bible said something similar in Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you give attention to me?" But apply this to yourself. God has reached down and touched you. Of all the billions of people on this planet, he has called you. He is interested in you to get involved in this amazing race of life. We're given the opportunity to run, all for the glory of the kingdom of God. And you realize that every meal that we eat, the things that we rejoice in and we fellowship, the things we work at, the things we endure, we're running a race for Jesus Christ and for the establishment of his kingdom. And that's what we're running for. It's our destiny, and it's our victory, and we must want it. We must want it more than Frank Hayes wanted his temporal victory. We've got to persevere to the end, and we can never give up. I think that when the resurrection comes, that the Apostle Paul, he's going to hear about Frank Hayes. I think he's going to take an interest in that story, because I think Paul would really love that story. For Paul often talked about the race. He talked about the race that he was running, and that we all have to run. Paul would understand coming also to the race late in life. Let's take a look over Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now, Paul came to the race kind of late in life, if you remember the story. Not only late, not only did he come to the race, he was running the other way. Paul was going into people's houses, persecuting the Christian church, pulling men, women, and children out of the house to torture them, probably in an attempt to get them to recant. And if they didn't, he killed them. He wasn't on the path that we would call the way. And he was not young. He was a little bit older. He was working against Jesus Christ and his church. Acts 7, verse 58, in regards to the martyrdom of Stephen. They cast him out of the city, and they stone him in regards to Stephen. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, that was representative, when you did that, that I'm in agreement. I'm in agreement with what is happening here. I'm in agreement with killing this man. And Saul was consenting to the death. And like most things, there's somebody who's organizing it. You know who it was? It was Saul. He was the Pharisee, standing in judgment. And he watched as they stoned this great man of God to death. Paul wasn't a part of the godly race yet. Great persecution took place. Saul made havoc of the church, committing people to prison, to death. Not the kind of person that you would expect God to call, is it? Not in the least. You would probably say at that time, I'm sure the church said that, this man's going to go to hell and burn, and definitely never be part of us. But many of us wonder what our calling is. How did we come to be here? Why are we sitting here? You might have come to the race a little late. But God calls the weak and the base things so that his power might be shown through our weakness, in spite of our weakness. Acts 9:1, in speaking of Paul, said he was still breathing threats. Can you picture that for a minute? He was so angry at the Christian church, he was... Those Christians. That's how mad he was. Snorting like a raging bull. He was so against the church, so zealous for the persecution. Who would have expected God to call him? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm glad my conversion was not that dramatic. But most of us had something in our life that was an epiphany moment, an altering of the course of things that caused us to turn our lives towards God. I have a few stories I could say. But I don't know anyone who can compete with Paul. The Macedonian call, if you will. What a dramatic thing to have happen to Paul, struck down blind. And again, no one expected Paul to be changed and be called. And everyone in the church, they knew who he was. Public enemy number one, to throw men and women in prison, tortured and killed. But God called him anyway for his purposes. God called another special man named Ananias, a disciple, for a very tough job. I'll tell you right now, I'm a big burly guy, but I sure would not want to have to deal with a Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Pol Pot or Stalin. I'd be pretty scared. And some of the other leaders of the world today, North Korea's leader, Park, I wouldn't want to deal with any of these people. I'd be a little nervous. I wouldn't want it. Acts 9, verse 17. But Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? Now think about this for a minute. Within 1 week of Paul persecuting the church, he had received the Holy Spirit. And he went back to the temple and he was preaching Jesus Christ in power in 1 week. That's amazing. It's incredible. And in a way, folks, it's part of our calling too, to have that boldness. Paul came to the race kind of late, but he didn't waste any time. And like Frank Hayes, when he had the opportunity, he took it. Acts 9, verse 21. This is the NIV version. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc? Has he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Paul knew what he had to do coming to the race late. He had to overcome what everybody believed. Nobody expected Paul to win. The other jockeys, if you will, looked at Paul and said, when they looked at Frank Hayes, they said, You're a trainer, what are you doing here? And Paul had the same thing. What are you doing here in the church? Maybe you feel that way right now. What are you doing here? Friends, you're in the right place. You are in the right place right here, Redlands United Church of God. And we're on a long race, friends. 2 miles long, 12 obstacles in the steeplechase. We have a steeplechase of life too. We're going to have some barriers. We can't let them stop us, trap us. And sometimes our trials are going to look more like we can't bear it, but we can. Paul understood it. The race set before Paul had more trials than anyone had ever had. Let's go look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We'll start in the middle of the verse. This is Paul speaking. Again, NIV. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from the rivers, danger from the bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, danger from the Gentiles. There was no quarter for Paul. There was nowhere safe for Paul. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. But notice how he concludes this. This is very interesting to me. But besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. And probably, I believe, that was probably the toughest of all of his trials. And that's what he cared about first, more than just his own physical safety. Now, Paul described what he's been through. Brethren, only you know the trials that you've been through. We've all had them. 195 stripes, Paul describes. That's 5 times the 40. They do less, one less, so they make sure they don't break the law by doing that. It's 195 stripes. Do you realize what Paul's back looked like? It had to be a giant pink scar. Now listen, I mean, I don't want to compare it. I mean, there were a couple times in school, for you younger people, I'll just tell you how it was. Child abuse was legal when I was a kid in school. It was considered to be good discipline. You know, the teacher had like a baseball bat with some holes in it. And if you got in trouble in class, you went up in front of the class and he gave you a couple. And then he sent you to the vice principal. And he gave me like 5 more. And he calls my mom. I come home, you know, and she grabs me and she goes, how could you say that dirty word in class? Smack. Wait till your old man gets home. Poor dad comes home and, you know, he's got to hear this. And out comes the belt. And so I've had my, but I didn't have 195. And let me tell you what, those were administered in love. Okay, not on the middle of my back. And that callus that I got back there, it was good for when I slid into second base. You know, I had a little pad and kind of came in handy, and I'm saying this in lightness, but I have not been anywhere near 195 stripes. I don't think anybody in this room can say that they have either. But nothing stopped Paul. Nothing stopped him. He didn't give up. Paul was teaching the Word of God, and there were a lot of people who didn't want to hear it. But you know, he went, and he got back up, and he went right back into the city. There's one event where it was mentioned that he was stoned and left for dead. And you know what Paul did? This had to be something to see. Oh, I want to see this on the DVD someday. I really do. Did he just stay down there? Did he cry in his beer? He got right back up and he went right back in there. The only thing I can think that can compare to this would be like an old John Wayne movie. I like those old John Wayne movies. You know, seeing those in the 60s growing up. And, you know, John Wayne would come in, he'd be there in the saloon, and somebody comes over and they'd punch him in the gut, and they'd punch him in the head, and then they'd grab him, and they'd throw him right out, the swinging doors, they'd throw him right out into the, the horse stuff out in the middle of the street. And you know what John Wayne did? He kind of just dusted himself back up, kind of found himself, went back in there, and he kicked the bad guys right in the behind. And then he'd saunter over to the bar and he'd order a milk. You gotta love that guy. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. And let me tell you, he wasn't big like John Wayne. More likely than not, he had some physical ailments. He had some afflictions. He wasn't 6'3", 245 pounds. So for the Apostle Paul, I'll tell you what, this is a gutsy guy. And it wasn't the movies, folks. It wasn't Hollywood. It was the real thing. Walking back into those cities. If we're going to finish this race, and receive the prize, we've got to take heart those examples of those people who didn't give up. I don't know anybody who's been stoned. Well, I mean, at least with rocks. I've known people who've been stoned, but those people weren't able to get up. But if God could use a Paul, why can't he use me? Why can't he use you? You know, age doesn't matter. Health doesn't matter. Education, your race, your gender, your looks, your financial situation. Realize, brethren, we are empowered by the very Spirit of God. And it's nuclear. In fact, that's too small of a term to use for it. This is the God who controls a 15 billion light year across universe. All power resides there. And you know, he listens to our meek voice. Petition him. Why don't we tap into it more? Think about this. Why don't we? He's in control of everything and so powerful. And he listens to us if we want to. Think on that. One thing Paul was doing, he wasn't just running for himself, he was running for the team. Your salvation's important. It should be important to you. But that is not why we are here, team. We are not here just for our own salvation. We are here to lift each other up, to support each other spiritually as a body. But even beyond that, our mission statement is for all of mankind. All of mankind. We are not called just so that we are special. We're special in that sense, don't get me wrong, but that it's just for you. We are to do something with what we have, to pass it on. We have a mission statement, just like Paul did. It's about relationship, caring about other people. You know, Paul, he had a young understudy named Timothy. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. And where I'm going with this is that our job is to be mentors. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. To lift each other up. Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, this is what he refers to Timothy. Paul didn't have a son, but he refers to Timothy in verse 2. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. There was a relationship that was there. Father and son. Only they weren't related. And just like most of us in this room, we're not related. But we're a family. The very family of God. Let's treat each other like that. Let's remember who we are. Remember, the devil wants us to always forget who we are. Well, what will it take to finish our race that we may attain the victory? Frank Hayes knew what to do. Jockeys have to condition their body. You have to get strong. You have to lose weight. You have to have disciplines. Jockeys have their workout list. Well, we have a spiritual workout list. And it includes prayer, study, fellowship, fasting, meditation. We need to discipline our bodies to be ready for the race at all times. But yet, no, I know none of us are perfect. If you are human, you're imperfect. You're going to sin. You're going to fall down. You'll have one of those hurdles, and it's going to get the best of you. You're human. It's going to happen. But we're not going to finish the race with ease. We're going to stumble. Don't quit. Don't give up on yourself. God is not going to give up on you. He will see you through it. Get back in the game. Dust yourself off. God forgives, and those sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. What he has forgiven, it's gone. We can't carry the baggage of the past, either as an organization or as an individual. We must move forward for our purpose and calling in the race. So moving to conclusion here. Winston Churchill, during the Battle of Britain, Germany was bombing them into submission every single day. People had to live in the underground, as they called it. They had to live in the subways. The bombing was so intense. They had firestorms were ravishing London and all the other major cities of England, Manchester and the like. And it was bleak times. Poland had fallen. France had fallen. Russia had been seriously invaded. They were enduring, up until that time, the worst bombardment in the history of mankind, ever in the history of the world, the small island fortress of England. Winston Churchill was the prime minister, and he went to a school that had been bombed that he had gone to as a small boy. And he gave an impromptu talk. Oftentimes, some of these impromptu speeches become the hallmark speeches of all time, like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which he just scratched on a piece of paper on the train on the way there. And I don't think Winston Churchill realized how just impactful that his words were going to be as he talked to the young boys at their bombed-out school with a small pep talk. And here's what he said about England enduring. He said, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. Never in nothing's great. Never in nothing small, large or petty. Never give in. Brethren, if we never give in, we will attain the prize. We will finish the race. We will have victory." Frank Hayes didn't know the God that we know. He ran a different kind of race. But Paul knew our God. He is the example of the race and what has been set before us. He didn't give in, and he awaits his crown. And we too await the kingdom of God, whether it be 5 years, 10 years, 20, 50, it doesn't matter how many years. But brethren, can you see it? Can you taste it? Can you feel it, smell it? It's yours. By the grace of God, it's yours, so long as you never, ever give up. I'll see you there.